For the second split, Mr. Philip Edwards.
If you were to listen to most Protestant or even Catholic preachers describing the nature and attitude of Jesus in the New Testament, you would certainly come away with a very positive impression. It's almost universally proclaimed among the various Christian priests and ministers that Jesus was all about love and forgiveness. They routinely cite New Testament passages like forgiving a brother 70 times 7, and whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. While it's true that Jesus did emphasize forgiveness in his teachings, Christ didn't teach outright forgiveness without responsibility in the same way you'd likely hear it from preachers today. On the other hand, if you were to listen to most of those same preachers talk about the God of the Old Testament, you'd probably hear a much different story. It would be a tale about a harsh and unforgiving God who was bent on death and destruction. The God of the Old Testament was an exacting God who repaid false steps with speedy retribution and harsh penalties. They would probably cite instances such as the eye for an eye statutes of the law of Moses, or even the harshness of the Ten Commandments of Exodus. Which is the truth? It seems very confusing because it sounds like two opposing views. Is God schizophrenic? Does he have split personalities? Is there one type of God for the Old Testament and another dramatically different type of God for the New Testament? Well, the answer really is very simple. You see, in the hundreds of years between the Old Testament and the New Testament, God just changed his mind. Simple. Well, is that right? You know, our ultimate destiny and salvation rest on the promises of God. If God is one way at one time and a different way at another time, how can we depend on him? How can his word be good and his promises be sure if he changes? Let's see what the Old Testament God has to say about that in Malachi 3. Let's turn to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi 3, and we'll start in verse 1. Malachi 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, says the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right and fear not me, says the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord. I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed, even from the days of your fathers. You are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, says the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? So the Old Testament emphatically teaches in verse 6 that God does not change. But what about the New Testament God? Does he change? Is he fickle and varying? In James 1 and verse 17, the Apostle James says no. James 1 and verse 17. James 1, verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom can be no variation, nor turning shadow. So with two such declarative statements, does it make sense to you that the preachers should teach two such opposing views and pictures of God? The writer of the book of Hebrews certainly didn't think so. In Hebrews 6 and verse 13, he linked the sureness of the promises of God with God's steadfast reliability. Let's turn a few pages back to Hebrews 6 and verse 13. Hebrews 6, verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. Thus, having patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by a greater one, and in every dispute of theirs, the oath is final for confirmation. In this way, God, being determined to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, interposed with an oath that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, who have fled for refuge to take hold of the hope set before us. Did you catch that? We said just a moment ago that our destiny and our very salvation rest on the promises of God. That's true. But our reliance has to be based on surety. The sureness of God's very purpose, the sureness of those promises in turn rests on the reliability of God and his word and the unchangeableness of God's very purpose. We have encouragement. Why? Because he backed up those promises by two unchangeable things in which it is an impossibility for God to lie. So it would seem there is surety in the promises of God. But how do we resolve what looks like a conflict in the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament? Let's appeal to the Apostle Paul for insight. He certainly was qualified to bridge any gap between the Old Testament and the New Testament. He was a learned scholar in the Old Testament, but he knew how to apply that understanding to New Testament issues involving both Jews and Gentiles. In Romans 3 and verse 3, Paul was addressing the Gentile converts in Rome about how even the uncircumcised who lived according to the righteous standards of God would be counted as being circumcised through the faithfulness of God. Romans 3, verse 3. Romans 3, we'll read verses 3 through 6. For what if some were without faith? Will their lack of faith nullify the faithfulness of God? May it never be. "Yes, let God be found true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may prevail when you come into judgment. But if our unrighteousness commends the righteousness of God, what will we say? Is God unrighteous who inflicts wrath? I speak like men do. May it never be. For then how will God judge the world?" David wrote in the Psalms about righteousness setting the bounds for God's judgment of the world. In Psalm 9 and verse 7, we can see that God's judgment will be for the benefit of all people. Psalm 9, we'll read verses 7 and 8. Psalm 9 and verse 7. "But Yahweh reigns forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will administer judgment to the peoples in righteousness and uprightness." In Romans 2 and verse 4, should have told you to keep your finger there. Romans 2 and verse 4, when Paul was writing to the converts in Rome, he spoke again of the coming judgment of God and how wrath and indignation would be poured out on those who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness instead. Romans 2, we'll read verses 4 through 8. Romans 2, starting in verse 4. "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and patience, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But according to your hardness and unrepentant heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath, revelation, and the righteous judgment of God, who will pay back to everyone according to their works. To those who, by perseverance in well-doing, seek for glory, honor, and incorruptibility, eternal life. But to those who are self-seeking and don't obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, will be wrath and indignation. Not only will God bring every individual into judgment to account for his or her deeds, Joel 3 and verse 2 shows us that God will bring the nations into judgment for the treatment of his nation, Israel. We can take a look at that in Joel chapter 3 and verse 2. Joel 3, verse 2. "I will gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will execute judgment on them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have divided my land." The King James Version says that the nations have parted my land. The Hebrew word is Strong's number 2505, kalak, and it means to apportion or separate. The New American Standard Dictionary defines kalak as to divide or share. That land is God's land, and he chose to give it to Israel forever. Of course God will bring the nations into judgment for messing with land that is not theirs. So God has more than enough cause to be angry. But as we've seen, even in dispensing his wrath as punishment against both individuals and nations, it's clear that God's anger is bounded by his consistent standards of righteousness. In Habakkuk 3 and verse 2, the prophet pleads with God that his wrath be tempered. Habakkuk 3 and verse 2. Yahweh, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds. Renew your work in the middle of the years. In the middle of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. The Hebrew word used by Habakkuk was racham, R-A-C-H-A-M, racham. It's Strong's number 7355, and it means to love, especially to be compassionate. So if God is to remember compassion while dispensing his wrath, so should we. We need to keep in mind the overriding principle taught by Paul in Romans 15 and verse 4. Let's go back to where we were a little bit ago. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that through perseverance and through encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now the God of perseverance and of encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord you may with one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So our goal should be to glorify our Father, and we're to do that through the perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures. Just think about that for a moment. Just think. Look at verse 4 again. It plainly says that perseverance and encouragement come through the Scriptures, and that from those Scriptures we might have hope. Verse 5 also plainly says that God is the one who gives perseverance and encouragement. What simplicity! Remember your basic algebra lessons. If A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. If God is the source of perseverance and encouragement, and if perseverance and encouragement come through the Scriptures and through the accounts written in them for our instruction, then the hope, the perseverance, and the encouragement we may obtain through the Scriptures are given to us directly by God. It is God teaching us directly. Do you want more hope, more encouragement, and more perseverance? The answer is to learn by the examples written for us in Scripture. Part of that encouragement is what we just read in Habakkuk. In wrath, remember mercy, which is compassion. If that's a desirable trait for God to have, and one that we want to emulate, is there more we can learn of God's mercy and compassion? Let's take another look at mercy and grace. One of the Hebrew words in the Old Testament translated mercy is racham. Brown Driver Briggs' Hebrew lexicon further defines racham as to love deeply, to have mercy, to be compassionate, to have tender affection, and to have compassion. Another Hebrew word sometimes translated mercy, but more often translated loving kindness, is Strong's number 2217, chesed, C-H-E-S-E-D, and that's defined as goodness or kindness. Wait a minute. What do you see as a common denominator between those definitions? It is the concept of compassion and kindness. What further link can we find between the Hebrew definitions of mercy used in the Old Testament and the Greek definitions used in the New Testament. Let's examine an Old Testament quotation, a direct quotation used in the New Testament. In Exodus 33 and verse 19, we find the original Hebrew quotation used later by Paul in the book of Romans. In Exodus, it reads, "And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before them, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." Look at the two key words used by God. Gracious is translated from the Hebrew word kanan, to show favor. The Hebrew word for mercy is, once again, rakam, to be compassionate. Now, let's look at the same words as they're quoted by Paul in Greek in the New Testament in Romans 9 and verse 15. Romans 9 and verse 15, Paul wrote, "For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." So we see the very words of God in Exodus, where they're translated, "gracious to whom I will be gracious, and mercy to whom I will show mercy," are quoted by Paul as, "mercy on whom I will have mercy, and compassion on whom I will have compassion." So it's easy to see the equivalent for graciousness is mercy, and the equivalent for mercy is compassion. Let's examine compassion and its sister, kindness. David tells us a lot about the traits of God in the Psalms. We already know that God is full of mercy and grace, but what does David say about God's capacity for compassion? In Psalm 86 and verse 15, David recounts many of God's traits. Let's notice what's at the head of the list. Psalm 85 and verse 15. "But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth." So notice, there not only is compassion at the head of the list, David says God doesn't have just a little bit of it. He says God is full of compassion. David also shows in Psalm 25 and verse 6 that compassion is not something new for God. He didn't just stumble upon it last month. God is well experienced with compassion. Psalm 25 and verse 6. "Remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindnesses, for they have been from of old." So let's focus on the end of verse 6. God has possessed compassion and loving kindness from of old. When was that? The Hebrew word translated old is one we've talked about a lot in previous sermons. It's olam, O-L-A-M. It's Strong's number 5769, and it means concealed, the vanishing point, time out of mind, eternity, and always. So God has possessed compassion and loving kindness since eternity. They are a very part of God. In Isaiah 54, God shows that his gathering of Israel will be another outward sign of his compassion. Isaiah 54 and verse 7. Isaiah 54 Verse 7, for a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah should not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. For the mountains may be removed, and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. In the book of Lamentations, Jeremiah again told of God's great compassion. Lamentations 3 and verse 21. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. It is because of Yahweh's loving kindnesses that we are not consumed. Because his compassion doesn't fail, they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Just think about that for a moment. God is rock solid and reliable. One of those reliable traits of God on which we can count is compassion. We've just seen that. Jeremiah said his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Even if God were to grow weary of compassion, which he doesn't, we can still count on the fact that God has new compassions every morning. What a promise. God is a reliable fountain of compassions, renewed every morning. Many times we've sung from our hymnal, O Lord, thou art my God and King. We all know it well. It expounds the many marvelous traits of God Most High that show he is both our God and our King. The text is from Psalm 145. Let's take a closer look at the words of Psalm 145. Verses 5 and 6 speak of God's great majesty and grandeur as our regal King. Verse 13 speaks of the everlasting nature of his kingdom and his dominion or rule. Verses 7 through 10, however, speak of his finer points as our God. Let's turn to Psalm 145, and we'll begin in verse 7. Psalm 145, verse 7. They shall abundantly utter the memory of your great goodness and shall sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. Look again at verse 8. David says that God is full of compassion, and it's shown by God's slowness, his slowness to anger, and his great mercy. What's translated mercy isn't what it seems at first. The Hebrew word is Strong's 26:17, chesed, and it means goodness and kindness. So God is full of compassion, we've seen that already, but it's shown in his slowness to anger and his great kindness. So compassion and kindness are now linked. But what do you know about kindness? Webster's dictionary defines kindness as the state of being kind, but it goes on to define kind as affectionate, loving, of a sympathetic nature, friendly, of a forbearing nature, gentle, of a pleasant nature, agreeable. Think about those definitions for a moment. That's exactly what God demonstrated to Israel throughout their history. Loving gentleness and agreeable friendliness. Do you remember how we've read many times that Abraham was the friend of God? Well, that also means that God was the friend of Abraham. God showed himself with gentle friendliness, compassion, and kindness to Abraham. Nehemiah also knew of God's great kindness to his people Israel throughout their history. In Nehemiah 9 and verse 16, he recounted how God endured Israel's rebellion throughout all their wanderings in the wilderness. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 16. But they and our fathers behaved proudly, hardened their neck, didn't listen to your commandments, and refused to obey. They weren't mindful of your wonders that you did among them, but hardened their neck, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. But you are a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and didn't forsake them. Not only is kindness expressed by God through his endurance of Israel's hardness, it is bound together with God's love and patience. Is that, however, describing a different God than the one portrayed in the New Testament? Throughout the New Testament, the Greek word most often translated kindness is Christostes. It is defined in the New American Standard Dictionary as goodness, excellence, and uprightness. So once again, we see goodness and kindness linked together, as we saw earlier in the Hebrew word chesed. In Titus 3 and verse 4, we can see the kindness of God linked with his love that he extends to us. Titus chapter 3 and verse 4. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love toward mankind appeared, not by works of righteousness which we did ourselves, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. So clearly, the God possessing these interconnected traits in the New Testament is the same God possessing the same traits in the Old Testament. There is not one loving, compassionate, kind, and forgiving God in the New Testament, and a different, harsh, hateful, unforgiving God in the Old Testament. We've seen that God has had these traits as a very part of his nature for eternity. And most importantly, our Father can be relied on to carry forward the same traits into the distant reaches of eternity to come. But what about us? If God is so great as being the very source of compassion and kindness, where do we stand in comparison? Can we ever hope to achieve any of his goodness? Well, not only can we hope for that, we are commanded to strive for God's traits. Colossians 3 tells us to do away with our former evil manner of life, to adopt a new manner of life, and to strive continually for the traits of God. Colossians 3 and verse 1. If then you were raised together with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated on the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, your members which are on the earth, sexual immorality, uncleanness, depraved passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. You also once walked in those when you lived in them. But now you also put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and shameful speaking out of your mouth. Don't lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his doings, and have put on the new man who is being renewed in knowledge after the image of his creator, where there can't be Greek and Jew, circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bondservant, freeman, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, a heart of compassion, kindness, lowliness, humility, and perseverance. In the book of Jude, we're commanded to do the same. Let's look at Jude 1 and verse 21. Actually, there's only one chapter. So Jude verse 21. Keep yourselves in God's love, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. On some have compassion, making a distinction, and some save, snatching them out of the fire with fear, hating even the clothing stained by the flesh. Notice this time, however, something out of the ordinary about compassion. It makes a difference. The Greek word for difference is diakrino, and it means to separate thoroughly, that is, to distinguish or to judge. That's what God does. He judges. We well know that proper godly judgment is the process of making decisions based upon God's righteous standards. So we see here in Jude that our very act of dispensing compassion toward others makes a difference, and it makes a distinction, and it can assist others in making proper godly judgments. Ponder that for a moment. What power that is to influence others by our very behavior. The way we dispense compassion toward others does make a difference, and it can benefit and assist others in making proper godly judgments for themselves. Paul kept the same theme in Philippians 2 and verse 1. Philippians 2, verse 1. If, therefore, there is any exhortation in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any tender mercies and compassion, make my joy full by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind, doing nothing through rivalry or through conceit, but in humility, each counting others better than himself, each of you not just looking to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others. How can we put compassion and kindness into practice in our daily lives? Are there scriptural examples? Yes. We all know the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10. After being ignored and avoided by the priest and the Levite, the beaten and injured man, destitute by the side of the road, was cared for by the Samaritan. Samaritans were despised by the Jews. They were among the lowest of the lowlifes in the eyes of most Jews. Beyond what the supposed holy men of Israel possessed, let's notice in verse 33 what the Samaritan possessed and how he acted. Luke 10, verse 33. Luke 10, verse 33. But a certain Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. Ah, this one is different. The Samaritan did just have one of those words we talked about before, Christostasis, or even Elios, another Greek word. He had splagnosomai. Splagnosomai. You might think, well, what's so special about splagnosomai? It's not just ordinary compassion or mercy. It goes beyond the ordinary. The New American Standard Dictionary defines it as to be moved in the inward parts, to feel compassion. But Strong's Dictionary defines it as to be moved in the inward parts. That is, to have the bowels yearn. To have the bowels yearn. So the Samaritan had deep feelings and yearnings. Not just plain old compassion. He didn't just pass by the injured stranger at the side of the road, as others had done. When he did notice the stranger, he didn't just offer him a Band-Aid for his injuries. He was moved with yearnings of compassion toward the injured stranger, and he acted on those yearnings. He bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The Samaritan not only took care of his immediate needs at the side of the road, he went beyond to make sure he was attending until the stranger fully recuperated. The Samaritans put his yearnings into actions and deeds. So must we. We often discuss among ourselves the difficulty of putting into practice the unprofitable scripture about the unprofitable servant found in Luke 17 and verse 10. It's certainly hard enough merely to do the things which God commands us, what we know we should do, but to go beyond is very, very difficult. Luke 17 and verse 10. So likewise you, when you shall have done all those things which are commanded of you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Christ shows us that we are not only to do the things which are our duty to do, we are to go beyond mere duty. Well, here was a perfect example in the Good Samaritan. He yearned with compassion toward a mere stranger. He didn't just help him by the side of the road. He went beyond mere duty. He saw to it that the stranger was fully attended and that he was cared for until he recovered. He even went out of the way, out of his own way, to take on himself the obligation for payment of that attending. Think of the implications of how you can put that example of the Good Samaritan's behavior into practice in your life. Think of instances where you can go above and beyond mere duty to show compassion and kindness by having the attitude of a servant in your daily life. Put your compassion into action through outward deeds of kindness and concern toward others. Ask God to give you more compassion so you can be of more service to others. So go forth and consistently put compassion and kindness into practice in every area of your life.